faith be with us. Amen. Would you stand with us? We will read together from Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, if you're reading King James, most of the other translations, it will read, therefore being, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, having been justified by his blood, we shall then be saved by his life. Saved through him, from wrath through him. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled. We shall be saved by his life. Notice those two phrases, past and then future. Having been justified by blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also now we've received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. I've really got to stop saying this, but truly this morning, we are coming to one of the most significant and life-changing passages of the book of Romans. And some of you sit back and smile condescendingly and you say, but Howard, you say that about every section of Romans that we've been studying, so what's new? Well, I guess I'm guilty of that. But I want you to hear me. I hope you're listening. For Romans 5 is the source not only from which Augustine exerted a major role in the development of Roman Catholic theology, but strangely enough, it was this passage which played so great a part in the Protestant Reformation. In fact, it's in Romans 5:5, the verse, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we find the scriptural basis in grace theology for the sacraments. And Romans 5:12, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. That scripture is the keystone of the scriptural text for the doctrine of original sin. But the greatest understanding out of Romans 5 is the one that's almost never spoken about, very seldom talked about. And that comes from the Adam-Christ comparison, which is at the end of the passage, verses 12 through 21. Theologically, most people teach this as a parallel between Adam the first man and Christ the second. It is not a parallel. And friend, if ever you hear anything in this message, hear this first. It is Adam seen through Christ. Paul first knew Jesus Christ and then Adam in terms of understanding. And although we cannot come to these last 10 verses until probably 2 weeks from now, I want you to hear me out. Because contrary to much teaching from this passage, Paul is actually declaring that mankind must never be interpreted in terms of Adam and his tragic fall. What Paul is saying is that that is but a type. The real, the antitype, the fulfillment is Jesus Christ. And the only real understanding of human nature and its value, not its effect, is from God's revelation of himself through Jesus Christ, not from Adam. I want to quote Wilhelm Pauk, who is a great German theologian and who was given a tremendous incisive introduction to Karl Barth's book, Christ and Adam, which is, by the way, a commentary on Romans 5. Quote, "It is still more important that the doctrine of man involves a reinterpretation of traditional theological anthropology." Barth argues, or rather agrees, that the condemnation lying upon mankind because of sin, that of Adam, the first of the race, and that of every man, is real. Its gloom and its doom may not be minimized. But because there is a higher order of humanity than that of Adam, an order disclosed in God's election of man in Christ, the burden of man's sin, its guilt, and death can never be the first or primary word about man's nature and destiny, nor is it the key to understanding them. And I want to just underline that. Because almost all of you in this auditorium have been raised in evangelical thinking that makes the burden of man's sin and guilt and death the first word in understanding man's nature. And yet it's the opposite. For this passage brings us to the truth that because in Christ God has become man, and because God has chosen man in Christ, human nature and human life must be seen as resting upon a foundation that can never be shaken. For the destiny of man is grounded upon the promise of God, and no human defiance of the ends for which the world was created can undo it. End of quote. Now that's fantastic. And it's a word you've heard from me in this very pulpit time and time again. I've said to you, evangelicals love souls and hate people. And I remember preaching 3 messages to you on the subject of human worth out of Psalm 8. Just that one psalm. A contemporary Bay Area pastor, Earl F. Palmer, in his book called Salvation by Surprise, puts this revolutionary understanding about man in terms of a question or a quandary. Now, I want you to listen to this. Dr. Palmer says, there's a further question Romans 5 poses for the reader. How do I, as a Christian, understand my neighbor in the perspective of the 2 legacies of Romans 5? Whether that neighbor is a believer or not, I have discovered in the gospel the prior fact of both the neighbor's need, but also of his belovedness. And I see him in the context of the whole reality. Jesus Christ has already loved the world. He's already died in the world's behalf. Therefore, the ground of human worth is settled before man is ever born. My neighbor does not become meaningful either to God or to me only after he believes.
And I don't want you to get that, because I don't believe in most of our lives that's true. I think in most of our understanding, a man only becomes of value after he becomes a Christian. And our whole attitude changes. Listen to Dr. Palmer again. My neighbor does not become meaningful either to God or to me only after he believes. But his ground of meaning is rooted in God's decision. And that decision was made before he trusts in that good decision, or before he is personally aware of it to the degree that he believes in the good news. The ethical impact of both legacies upon the Christian's relationship with the world is as whole scale as the event that made it a reality, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. End of quote. And all I can say is thank you, Dr. Palmer. We needed that. And how? But some of you are saying, oh, Pastor, that sounds like universal reconciliation. That sounds like man's okay regardless of who he is or what he does. No, that isn't what I said at all. That isn't what Dr. Palmer is saying at all. Truth is not found by the swinging of a pendulum. There are two decisions, God's and ours. There are two choices, God's and ours. There are two destinies, the one that's made possible by God's decision through Jesus Christ, and the other destiny that we live out if we continue under the universal legacy of the first Adam, the first man, and his sin. You see, every being shares with every other human being the same crisis of sin and death. And every being shares with every other human being the same offering of life through Jesus Christ. And we have to come back again and again, like rote repetition, to Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17 isn't only the key to understanding the book of Romans, it's the key to the book of life. It isn't the key only to understanding how man is made acceptable to God, but how God in his justice is reconciled to man. And that, lady, is the real issue. The real issue has never been, how can I receive God? The real ultimate issue has always been, how can God receive me? And when Paul cries out in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation or deliverance, and it's for everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek, for in it, in the good news, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now remember, righteousness, justification, justice, acquittal are all the same word in the original language. It's just the translators that add those words. Righteousness, justice, justification, acquittal. And even in the fifth chapter, in verse 16, where the word is translated righteous decision in the newer translations, the righteous decision of God is the same word. And that righteous decision of God is what you either come to understand or forever join the flotsam and jetsam of Christian world, tossed to and fro based both in their personal values and in the values of others based on works. You either get it straight or you will forever be confused. And that is that there was one way that God could continue to be both just and to justify the ungodly. And I want you to hear this. Three times in the first six chapters, Paul specifically says God justifies the ungodly. Now, when he does that, he's taking the worst example. See, you and I, in fact, he goes into this passage and says, for a good man, someone would even die. We see that in the life. A soldier gives his life for his buddy, his comrade. A man runs out into the street to save someone. We see that. But three times Paul says, now look, you don't understand justification unless you understand that God can now justify the ungodly. And that's the word for the most reprobate and farthest from hope.
And he wants you to see that that's the basis. In fact, the fourth chapter, he says, unless you have that kind of faith, you can't be justified. You have to believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the way the whole faith principle starts. Now, how can he do this? How can he be reconciled to the world? Through the sacrifice. The death and sacrifice and atonement and offering of the Son. And that opens redemption in Christ's blood. And by the way, friend, that's what sets the value in human life. And you see, you and I have a whole tradition that says God likes us when we're good. God doesn't like us when we're bad. God doesn't like the adulterers. God doesn't like the profligates. God doesn't like liars and thievers. And some of us get even closer and talk about those who smoke and drink and swear and spit and chew and those who go with those who do. And we've got the whole little list and we say, God doesn't like that. But God likes this. And we really are more governed in our theology by our tradition than the Word of God. Secondly, when this righteous decision that God has made is grasped by me, and by faith I receive this reconciliation, then I am reconciled with God, and I am justified, and I am redeemed, and I am passed from death to life, and I've become the children of God, and I've been made righteous, and I've been freed from condemnation, and I've been made at peace with God, and I've been born anew, and I've been made a joint heir with Christ, and I've been made a child of the Father, and I've been made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. All of that! Not by gaining a new sense of moral value and worth, not by giving up and taking on. I become all of that automatically when I accept what God did for me through Jesus Christ. Now that's shouting ground. I doubt anything's ever going to get most of you to shout, but if ever there's shouting ground, it's understanding the truth of that. It's interesting that one of the leaders of our church was recently in the Northwest. He had to make a very sad journey there to bury his father. And the presiding pastor of that funeral service was a man whose son had been deeply involved with my ministry in Springfield, Missouri, and later out here on the West Coast. Now that pastor up north has not heard me preach for at least 10 years, but when our brother from this church told him that he attended this church, that pastor said, "Does Rick Howard still preach justification by faith?" And this former board member just kind of laughed, and he said, this pastor responded by saying, "He's one of the strongest voices I've ever heard on the subject of justification by faith." And then Bob, after smiling, shared with him, "Well, when I left home, pastor had preached 3 messages on a 4-message series on justification by faith." Now, friend, I want you to understand, it's not because there's one string in the guitar of my message. It's because nothing else ever comes to the believer in truth until he stands solidly in the position of justification by faith. I want you to listen to one section from the great German theologian I've mentioned earlier. God's righteous decision has such power to make peace with God for believers, to reconcile them to God, to pour forth God's love into their hearts, because it has been carried out in Jesus Christ, who is quite uniquely the way by which we gain access to the grace in which we have taken our stand. And then he continues, "For God's love toward us commends itself in this, that Christ died for us while we were still weak," verse 6, "while we were still sinners," verse 8, "while we were still godless," verse 6, "while we were still enemies," verse 10. "It has therefore not waited for us." Hear this. I think I need to borrow that trumpet or something, maybe a cymbal, and occasionally, just at the right time in the message, go, da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, get your attention. I want you to hear these words. God's decision has therefore not waited for us, but has come to meet us and gone before us. In the sovereign anticipation of our faith, God has justified us through the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. In the death of His Son, God has intervened on our behalf. In the nevertheless of His free grace, in face of the apparently insurmountable power of our revolt and resistance. So He has made peace. He has reconciled us. He has so commended his love toward us because God in Jesus Christ so exercises his sovereignty on our behalf. Because this is the love of God poured forth through the Holy Spirit into our hearts, we have for our future only this bold word: we shall be saved. And there's nothing left to us but to glory in our existence. On the death of God's Son, there follows his life as the risen one. And when we put our faith in God's righteous decision carried out in Christ, we immediately become sharers in Christ's triumph. How much more? End of quote. Now, it's interesting, as you've followed with us in this series, for four chapters we've been exposing the way of how man is accepted before God, called justification by faith. On the sixth chapter, we begin talking about the way of holiness. But the fifth chapter is like a transition between these two subjects. And by the way, sir, when you understand this, and I know by talking to you, you don't, some of you, the difference between justification and sanctification. Most of you put sanctification in justification. You believe justification makes a man righteous. No. Sanctification makes a man righteous. Justification declares him righteous based on faith. And that's the tragedy. That's why so much insecurity is based on so many of our lives. Four chapters he preaches justification. In the sixth chapter on, he begins talking about sanctification. But this fifth chapter is like a transition. And it begins with the word therefore. The last word of the fourth chapter is justification. Therefore, Paul says. And he wants you to know that God is opening, he's rolling back the stone, and he's opening a glorious present and a wonderful future through Jesus Christ to the man who accepts the work of God. In personal faith and experience, the sinner has now experienced faith. We heard in the first two chapters how lost the world is, Jew and Gentile, and the condemnation of God. In the third chapter, we were clearly taught that you could only have a relationship with God by faith. In the fourth chapter, it's demonstrated by the life of Abraham. And now, it's as though the man, having been saved by faith, and he's truly trusted the offering of Christ for his soul, and he's been declared justified in a totally right relationship with God, and he's now saying, what now? Is this permanent? Is this going to last? What has happened to me? Some of you who are married remember the difference between laying all the plans and going through the gifts and the shower and the elaborate ceremony and then waking up the next morning and saying, help, I'm married. Anybody here remember that experience? The cry to the teaching of justification by faith is it safe? Is it really safe not to do works of the law? What assurance do we have this will work? And I hear that indirectly in many of our conversations. Pastor, I'm not sure you should be so bold about this. You know, we need to keep the backup systems working. Like what Charles said. You know, just in case this doesn't work, we need a backup system somewhere. In case it really isn't purely by faith on what God has done for us. To illustrate the difference in the first four chapters, The noun for faith appears 27 times, and the verb for faith appears 9 times. It only appears again in the first two verses of the fifth chapter and doesn't appear until the ninth chapter. Faith used 27 times as a noun, 9 times as a verb, and not used again to the ninth chapter. Why? Because having entered in, you don't prove the life of the experience by the means of coming in. It needs another rationale, and it hasn't. And that's a proof in our life and in our experience. I want to talk about three things out of this chapter. First, the position of justification. And then I want to talk to you about the proofs or the presence, prerequisites of justification, prerogatives really. And then thirdly, we want to talk about the future of justification, the prospect of justification. We're going to do all that this morning. In fact, we'll barely get through that first one, talk about the position. But let's get this part, let's understand this. Although every translation, almost, and most of you have a Bible, open the fifth chapter, and your translation probably reads, being justified by faith, but that's not a good translation. It is an aorist participle. The aorist tense is very specific in the Greek. It means an action totally completed in the past, which has an influence in the future. And the translation has to read, having therefore been justified. Nothing about continuous present in it at all. It is a past tense. It is a position. It's something that happened. You don't go around saying, I hope I'm married. I think I'm married. Maybe I'm married. I'm trying to be married. Some of you do. That's the whole problem some of you have, in fact. I mean, it is a state. We having been justified. We don't think it or hope it or maybe it's going to happen. And it's the failure to comprehend that. And as I said, thinking, when we think that justification and sanctification are some way the same, and we start thinking justification is depending on whether we're being made righteous. No! Justification is the statement and declaration of God based on Calvary and my faith in Calvary that I'm righteous because I believe it. I believe what He did for me. This Wednesday, if God grants three more days of life to us, Anita and I will celebrate 21 years of marriage. And the interesting thing about that is more than half of those years have been at Redwood City. That's incredible to think about, but it's true. And as usual on this occasion, auspicious as it is, we're going to go away to a romantic retreat that I have selected to commemorate this event because it's a record-breaking event and needs to be celebrated in style. When we married, Anita was practically a child bride. Actually, she was a freshman in college with lots of ambitions and with a rack filled with abilities and talents and dreams. I was scarcely more than a child myself. I was only older than her by the number of grace, which if you're well informed, you know, and if you don't, you shouldn't anyway. We blended our lives, and in blending our lives, we brought to that marriage all sorts of expectations, visions of what ministry would be, what our future was, or would be. And those 21 years that followed that experience have brought a lot of culture shock to both of us. The culture shock of what has often been a hard and seemingly impenetrable reality. And we've lived frequently with the death of vision and with the release of our expectations in each other and in our life. And to be very honest and forthright with you, and I trust humble as well, I'll tell you that it, had it not been particularly for Anita's understanding, to a lesser degree my own, of an absolute commitment and loyalty and security to what true marriage is meant to be, we would never have made it. And that's why most marriages in this culture are not making it. Why there were more divorces than there were marriages in Los Angeles County last year. Because you see, marriage, like justification, is a specific, arrived at, assumed, and permanent decision. And the quality of that experience and the benefits of that experience working out, that's something else that comes within that marriage. Lady, justification has nothing to do with a description of the quality of someone's life. It has nothing to do with your determination over whether you think that person is worthy or not. Any more than marriage has to do with how effectively people are blending their lives in the purposes of God. And just like you don't say, I think I'm married, or I hope I'm married, or I'm trying to be married, so it is that you don't see justification as, well, yes, I'm working at it. I hope I'm justified. I was last week, but I did something since then, or I'm going to be justified, or if I really work at it. When you apply that understanding, you do a direct moral assault on the Word of God. Because God's decision to justify you was never based on anything in you. It was a priori. It was before the fact. He decided to justify you when you were a sinner in weakness, when you were ungodly, when you were away from Him, when you were an enemy. He made the decision about you. And until you understand that, the basis of your understanding of the way God intervenes and works is limited. There are seven statements about justification in the Bible. One, it is by God. It is God who justifies. We're going to get to the eighth chapter. Should Jesus tarry, and I have strength, because I've determined to preach through Romans this time like I've always wanted to do it, not just hurrying through. And I can't tell you when we'll be there, but my favorite verse is a question Paul asks in the 33rd verse of the 8th chapter. Paul says, "Who is it that condemneth?" And then he answers, "It is God who justifies." Now, a lot of you haven't got straight who the good guys and the bad guys are. You don't even know when the voices come to you, the difference between conviction and condemnation. I tell you, God justifies. Secondly, it is by grace. We're justified by grace, Romans 3:24, unmerited favor. It is by blood, Romans 5:9. And that's the whole issue. See, some people, when you start preaching this justification by faith, people stand back and say, "That's too simple, that's too easy." You don't appreciate or understand what the price was that made it possible for God to totally justify the ungodly. Not easy or simple. By blood. And it is by resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father after we had been declared righteous. Resurrection is the proof that the justification is a finished work. Let me tell you what some of you are like who don't accept that. Have you ever seen a film run backwards? You know, you've all laughed at that, haven't you? As, you know, people walk backwards into the door and so forth, and you all thought that was... That's exactly what you do when you don't understand the finished work of justification through the resurrection. You're running the film backwards, putting Christ back into the tomb and putting Him back on the cross. And there are some religions that specialize in keeping Him on the cross. Because they do not, or will not, or cannot, and some in this very auditorium cannot see that the resurrection was the proof of a finished work. God totally reconciled to man through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ. What a tremendous understanding. Then the Word of God says we're justified by faith. Faith is not how we're justified. There's a modern teaching that makes faith to be the means of the justification. Not at all. The justification's already done. Faith's just the channel to receive it. It's just the receiver to tune in the station. And we're justified by words, Jesus taught in Matthew 12:14, and by works, James says. In other words, works prove the carrying out of justification in our life and in our experience. Now, this passage goes on, and we go on, to talk about the fact of that justification. And what comes to us, and how do we know it's working? We have peace with God. We have access to the grace wherein we stand. We find a process whereby pressure works a process of endurance, and that endurance produces character, and that character produces a hope. And there's something going on in the experiences of our life that prove to us that we've entered into a domain out of another domain. We look at the proofs. But I want you to understand the standing. Now, I want our brethren to go and prepare the communion. And in a moment, I'm going to ask them to distribute these elements to you. And I know because of the atmosphere of this morning, it's been a little longer than normal. But I had to weigh this question, sir. I weighed this question. It was brought to me early in the week with the Dunlaps here and so forth. Pastor, should we have communion? I said, absolutely, yes. Because having the communion is the most important statement about what we've been saying. As long as I've been in this church, there are people in this church, and as much as I've taught on the subject, there are people in this church who still decide whether or not to take the communion based on how they feel about their worthiness. Was last night a good night? You know, did I read enough chapters in the Bible last week? Did I sin? God forbid. Listen to me, sir. That shows you totally do not understand what I have just said. We stand before God on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not on our basis. Who in the world would ever be worthy to receive communion? Can you name me anyone after however, what kind of life, who could be worthy to come to these elements? Oh, no, sir. Somebody says, well, that's what Paul says in the 11th chapter. No. Paul, in the 11th chapter, 1 Corinthians, says, don't receive it in an unworthy manner. It's an adverb, not an adjective. Nobody can be worthy. What's your standing? You see, I could make your marriages a lot better if I could get some of you to just accept the fact you're married. Hey, I'm married, and it's going to be this way. And now I'm going to work out of that marriage and make it effective for what it can be. And the same is, you settle the state of justification. It has nothing to do with being made righteous. It has to do with being declared righteous. I am righteous because God declared me so through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'd like you to bow your heads, please. And our brethren are going to distribute these elements, and I want you to just close your eyes and spend a few moments. Somebody will nudge you, and you take the little wafer and so forth and put it there in that little front place. There's only one question about receiving these elements. Not are you a member of this church, but have you been justified? Now, some of you haven't, so you should pass the elements by. But anyone here who knows, who can say, Pastor, I have been justified by my faith in the death of Jesus Christ and in his resurrection, then you should receive. And let's just spend these moments letting the Spirit of God confirm these things to our hearts by grace. Hallelujah. Paul calls this the bread which we break, which is the communion of the body of Christ, and the cup which we bless, which is the communion of the blood of Christ. Now I want you to take both those emblems in your hand, please. And I'm going to ask you to do something that we rarely do. I want you to stand with me right now with both emblems in your hand. Now, you've been very well taught here that the great example of what we do in this moment is when the Israelite came to the tabernacle with an offering for the Lord. And you know, my friends, the offerer himself was never examined. The priest didn't look behind the offerer's ear. He didn't see if he was without blemish or spot. But what he did was to look at the offering, and he examined the offering. It had to be blemishless. It had to be of the right year. It had to be perfect because it was a type of Christ. So the question in our coming is not, what are you like as an offerer? But are you clinging to the offering? Which offering do you bring with you? Now, if you bring religion with you, church membership, good works, then the offering is not sufficient, and you'll be turned away. But if you hold only to Christ, God the Father has already declared that he has accepted that offering. I mean, in this case, we know in advance that the offering we bring is accepted because God in advance has accepted that offering. And so we come. And of course, the bread is a type of his body given for us. And my friend, your standing before the Lord is as secure as you understand what it is to stand in that body and to receive it. Shall we, in faith, eat together in joy and rejoicing on what he has provided for us through his death? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In the same way, the cup is a covenant in his blood, not made many times. Jesus isn't going to die over and over and over again. Once, the writer to the Hebrews says, in the end of the world, he hath put away sin by the offering of himself.
And isn't it marvelous? He made that decision for me before I was ever on this world. And my ungodliness and my rebellion and my confusion had nothing to do with it. He made a decision on my value in the death and the covenant he gave of his son. Oh, that's exciting. We drink now this covenant with thanksgiving to God our Father. Shall we drink together? Hallelujah. Oh, I tell you something, friends. When believers become settled on the foundation of their faith, something begins breaking out in terms of life. Something begins breaking out in terms of sanctification. Something begins breaking out in terms of victory, because it's settled. Forever, the Word of God says, His Word is settled in heaven. It's not going to change. There's not going to be a council of priests or ministers who's going to rewrite this, thank God. They can mispreach it, but they can't rewrite it. It's exactly as God has declared it, and that's our security. And brother, I am as secure as I can ever be when I stand purely, simply, eternally upon Jesus Christ, the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for the victory there is in Jesus. We walk in it. We receive it. We respond to it. We joy in it. And we move forward in that, Father. And we thank you for it. Hallelujah. Just before I finish praying, I forgot something I made the people do, and I want you to do it, not if it's a lie, but if it's the truth. I want you to say to devils, demons, fellow believers, I have been justified. Past tense. It's my position. Will you say it with me? I have been justified. It's my position. Now, Father, having declared that, we ask for the Word to establish it and the Spirit to guarantee it and seal it. Bless us this week and tonight as we come together again for the perfect outworking of your plan in our lives through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, since we didn't have a greeting time, I want you to do it right now. Turn around and love a few people, embrace them, hug them. Do what you feel led to do. God bless you. By the way, friends,